Happy Independence Day to you. Let's open up for a word of prayer if we could. Father, we're grateful for this special day in American history that we celebrate something that most people around the world could only dream of. It's the idea of living and breathing in freedom. And we don't take this right for granted. We know that many people around the world would love to have this right, but you have chosen to bequeath it upon us. And we know that it was your hand in the formation of our nation that made it possible. And so help us not to just turn this into another three-day weekend, but help this to be a theological, biblical holiday. As we reflect upon your good hand to us, including the formation of our own country. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, if you can open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 13, and verses 9 and 10. This morning in both Sunday school and in the main service that follows, we're going to depart from our normal teaching schedule. We'll be returning to those, Lord willing, next week. And bring to you a couple of patriotic teachings. In this particular session, I'm going to call it as follows, The Big Lie. It's probably one of the biggest cultural lies out there. The big lie, the separation between church and state. I want to be careful as I get started here because if you talk to me about separation between church and state, if you just mean by that separate sovereigns, in other words, the government has its role and the church has its role, the government is one institution, the church is a separate institution, I would be completely on board with that. But that's not what they mean by separation between church and state. What they mean by it is, as a Christian, you can have absolutely no role in the direction of your own government. And anything that represents Christianity in government, such as the time-honored principle of hanging the Ten Commandments in a schoolhouse building, the doctrine of separation of church and state would ban that. And I want to, in this particular session, I want to show you exactly where this whole insanity came from. And probably the verse that I would use as a jumping off point is something that the Apostle Paul said in his first missionary journey. It says, then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas, who was a false teacher, and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You notice Paul wasn't very seeker-friendly here. And then he says, will you never stop perverting? That's the key word. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? One of the things to understand about the devil is he is not a creator. He doesn't have the power to ex nihilo create as God does. But what he takes is things that God has done and he twists them into a pretzel. The cults do this with the Bible. And this is exactly what has happened with this doctrine of separation between church and state, which, in my humble opinion, is a concept that has been used by the secular humanist more than any other concept to remove the United States from its Judeo-Christian underpinnings. Do you know that you are living in a Christian country? How many people know that? How many people know that that's what the United States Supreme Court said in 1892? See, the idea that we're living in a Christian country is not your opinion, it's not my opinion, it's what the United States Supreme Court said in a case. So what in the world has happened to our country? How could we have left our Judeo-Christian underpinnings and merged into the slippery sands of humanism. Well, it's this idea here, this perversion of the Constitution called the separation between church and state. Where did it all start? It started in 1962 with this particular prayer here that was prayed in public schools all across the United States. Quote, Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessings upon our parents, our teachers, and our country. So this was a non-denominational prayer. It was non-compulsory. You could opt out of it if you wanted. It was voluntary. It was 22 words, and it takes about 10 seconds, if that, to read. And the United States Supreme Court stepped in 1962 and said that violates the separation between church and state, and it disappears. The second time this happened is 1 year later in 1963 in a case called Abington Township versus Shimp, which dealt with Bible reading, where a student would stand up in front of the class and read something out of the Bible. There was no mandatory version of the Bible ordained for that particular exercise. Again, it was voluntary. Students could opt out of it if they wanted to. It was not compulsory. No commentary was given. No sermons were preached. And the Supreme Court stepped in 1 year after 1962, in 1963, in this particular case, and said, you can't do that anymore. So ever since that point in time, there's just been one judicial decision after another banning things that have been in the United States in terms of our Judeo-Christian underpinnings. Despite the fact that we've enjoyed these things for 200 years, suddenly they became unconstitutional. The argument is the founding fathers of the United States government would not have allowed these practices. That's the argument. Because our forebears gave us the separation between church and state. And that, as I'm going to try to convince you in this particular session, is a perversion of what our founding fathers said. So what I'd like to talk you through, as time permits, are 9 problems with this separation of church and state idea. And the way it applies to you is you have to, when you vote for somebody for office, you have to figure out what kind of jurists or judges are they going to appoint. Are they going to appoint people that follow our founding fathers or this latest perversion? And so this is an issue, I believe, that needs to be brought before the Christian public, which I'm trying to do today. 9 problems associated with the separation between church and state. Number one, when the Supreme Court did that in 1962 and 1963, they read words into our First Amendment which are not there. Here's what the First Amendment says. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Passed by our Congress in 1789, 2 years after our Constitution was accepted in 1787. Notice in our First Amendment, there's 2 clauses concerning religion. The first is what we call the Establishment Clause. The government can't establish a religion. And what you'll see in this presentation is actually what they meant is the government can't establish a denomination. It's a big difference between a denomination and Christianity. America's founding fathers didn't want the United States to be a Baptist country, Presbyterian country, Methodist country, etc. But they had absolutely no problem. In fact, they encouraged the trans-denominational principles that Christians agree on to be disseminated any which way they could be disseminated. So the first clause is no establishment of religion, and then the second clause at the end is the government cannot interfere with the free exercise of religion. Establishment clause, free exercise clause. And their whole argument is based on this establishment clause. The strict wall of separation between church and state is in the establishment clause. Now, did you read the establishment clause here? What did you not see? You don't see the word strict. Do you see it in there? You don't see the word wall. You don't see the word separation. You don't see the word church. And you don't see the word state. Other than that, I guess they're close. So where did this whole idea come from? It was made up. That's what happened. The court read that into the Establishment Clause. In fact, here's a case called Bayer versus Kolmorgan in 1958. The New York Supreme Court says, much has been written in recent years concerning Thomas Jefferson's reference in 1802 to a wall of separation between church and state. It has received so much attention that one would almost think at times that it is to be found somewhere in the Constitution. See, even most attorneys, and I'm one, I'll publicly confess, I did become a pastor, so I fell from law to grace, as some have said. But most attorneys actually believe that there is something in the Constitution called a strict wall of separation between church and state. And just read it for yourself. It's not there. Now, it is in the Constitution of the former Soviet Union. You find it there. In order to ensure citizens' freedom of conscience, the church in the USSR is separated from the state. Find it there, but not in the United States Constitution. Something that is very interesting to observe is what Representative Erlong of Florida read into the congressional record in 1963. He read into the congressional record the 45 goals of communism. And if you want to understand where our country is at today, just go back and look at what he read into the congressional record, and you'll be astonished as to how well the Marxists have done in capturing the United States of America. But number 28 of the communist goals reads as follows: eliminate prayer or any phase of expression in the schools on the ground that it violates the separation of church and state. And it's interesting that they put separation of church and state in quotation marks, meaning it's a made-up phrase, which even the Marxists recognize that. But your average American thinks there is such a thing as a strict wall of separation between church and state. Second problem is the court, when they came up with these decisions in 1962 and 1963, they relied upon something that Thomas Jefferson wrote in 1802, more than a decade after the Constitution was written. The Constitution was written in 1787. The First Amendment was accepted in 1789. And the Supreme Court, in coming up with this decision, borrowed something from what Thomas Jefferson said over a decade later. And it's a perversion on par with what you find in the kingdom of the cults in terms of twisting context. Here's what Thomas Jefferson said. He says, believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between a man and his God, and that he owes an account to none other for his faith or his worship, and that legislative powers of government may reach actions and opinions, I contemplate with solemn reverence the act of the whole American people, which declared their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall between separation of church and state. That's the first time, 1802, the expression was used. And when Thomas Jefferson used that expression, he was dialoguing with a group of people that still exist today in terms of their spiritual movement in their church, I've talked to one of them via email, a group of people called the Danbury Baptists in Connecticut. And the Baptists at that time were very worried that, are we still going to be allowed to be Baptists? Or is the government going to come in and micromanage our Baptist church service? And Thomas Jefferson said, don't worry about that. In this country, there's a strict wall of separation between church and state. And in so doing, Thomas Jefferson applied the metaphor not to the Establishment Clause, watch this very carefully, but to the Free Exercise Clause. Thomas Jefferson says something very interesting, because the left has built their whole interpretation around what Thomas Jefferson said. Thomas Jefferson wrote this in one of his letters: one passage in the paper you enclosed to me must be corrected. It is the following, and all say it was yourself more than any other individual that planned and established it, i.e. the Constitution. I was in Europe when the Constitution was planned and never saw it until after it was established, close quote. Is it not a little strange to build an interpretation on something Thomas Jefferson said over a decade later, applied to the wrong clause of the First Amendment, and also considering the fact that Thomas Jefferson was not even present when the Constitution was developed? Thomas Jefferson obviously had a key role in the Declaration of Independence. That's earlier, 1776. But he had nothing to say about the Constitution, nor the First Amendment, and they've created this whole interpretation around Thomas Jefferson. Obviously, Thomas Jefferson was not against the trans-denominational principles of Christendom in public life. He had no problem with it. Just read what he says in the Declaration of Independence, where he anchors our rights in who? In God. He mentions God all the time in the Declaration of Independence, 1776. Stephen Mansfield, in his book, 10 Tortured Words, which is a great book on this subject that I'll recommend to you, writes this as a Jefferson scholar. He says, it was Jefferson, after all, who approved of funds for evangelizing the native Indians. This is what Thomas Jefferson did as president. It was Jefferson who attended church on federal property for most of his administration. It was Jefferson who approved still of other churches on federal property. And watch this. He even ordered the Marine Band to play in his church. I mean, just think what the ACLU would do with that. The president says, oh yeah, bring in the Marine Band to play in my church. So obviously Thomas Jefferson had no problem with Christendom being taught. He had a problem with denominationalism, but not Christendom. So my point is to build this interpretation in 1962 and 1963 around Thomas Jefferson means you have to completely and totally twist history into a pretzel. And that's what's happened. The third problem with the separation between church and state is the court in 1962 and 1963 ignored the legislative activities of those who authored the First Amendment. Do you want to know what the First Amendment really means? Look at what the very people that passed the First Amendment did in the House and in the Senate and in the presidency. It was that generation that gave us the Liberty Bell. Did you know that on the Liberty Bell is inscribed there, Leviticus 25 verse 10? Did you know that on your Liberty Bell? So why would they put a scripture on the Liberty Bell and then all of a sudden turn around and pass the First Amendment to make the Liberty Bell unconstitutional? Does that make any sense at all? They also gave us what is called the Northwest Ordinance, same group that passed the First Amendment, which says religion and morality and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. Hey, let's have some public schools, they said. To do what? To promote religion. Where? In the church? No, in the schools. This is the crowd that gave us the First Amendment. Chief Justice Warren Burger, in a case called Lynch versus Donnelly, 1984, brings this to our attention. He says a significant example of the contemporaneous understanding of the clause, that's the Establishment Clause, is found in the events of the first week of the first session of the first Congress in 1789. In the very week that Congress approved the Establishment Clause as part of the Bill of Rights for submission to the states, it simultaneously enacted legislation providing for paid chaplains for the House and the Senate. It is clear that neither the 17 draftsmen of the Constitution, who were also members of the First Congress, nor the First Congress of 1789 saw any establishment problem in the employment of congressional chaplains to offer daily prayers in Congress, a practice that has continued for two centuries. It would be difficult to identify a more striking example of the accommodation of religious belief intended by our framers, close quote. The founding fathers of the United States were not antagonistic towards Christianity at all. They wanted it taught in the schools. They put Ten Commandments on federal property. They put a scripture verse on the Liberty Bell. They hired chaplains for the United States Senate and the United States Congress. And folks, we've been lied to. Justice Joseph Story, one of our very early Supreme Court justices, says this in his very influential commentaries on the Constitution. He says, quote, probably at the time of the Constitution and of the amendment, that's the First Amendment, to it now under consideration, the general, if not the universal sentiment in America is that Christianity ought to receive encouragement from the state. So far as it was not incompatible with private rights of conscience and the freedom of religious worship. Any attempt to level all religions and to make it a matter of state policy to hold all in utter indifference would have created universal disapprobation, if not universal indignation. See, if you had stood up when this country was formed and you had started to argue what people are arguing today, that Christianity needs to be purged from the public square, according to Joseph Story, one of our earliest justices to the United States Supreme Court, you would have been met with universal indignation. In fact, if you wanted to take all religions and make them all equal, you would have been met with universal indignation. Because this is a Christian country. And we're going to promote any way we can Christianity. We're just not going to get into sectarianism and denominationalism. It's important you understand this history to teach it to your children and your grandchildren, because I can almost guarantee you this, none of them are being taught this. The fourth problem with the so-called separation between church and state is they applied the First Amendment to the states in 1962 and 1963, when the First Amendment is only a limitation on federal power. One of the things you need to understand about our country and how it started is the founding fathers did not give us a government. They gave us two layers of government. Federal government, state governments. You see this in the 10th Amendment when it says the power is not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. What the feds don't do, the states are supposed to do. In Federalist Paper number 45, it says this, the Federalist Papers were written to the citizens of New York, trying to convince them to adopt the Constitution. The Federalist Papers are a tremendous source of light concerning what our Constitution actually means. In Federalist Paper number 45, it says the powers delegated by the proposed Constitution to the federal government are few and defined. That's not happening today, is it? The feds have taken on every task imaginable. I call them Fedzilla. Those which are to remain in the state governments are numerous and indefinite. The power is supposed to be at the state level because that's the layer of government closest to the people. Because this is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Why did they do that? Why did they give us two governments? They believed in something called depravity. Do you believe in that? It's in the Bible. That's why we need Jesus. It says in Federalist Paper number 51, what is government but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? If you don't understand human nature from the Bible, you can't develop the right form of government. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be ministered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You first must enable it to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. Because of the universality of sin, the government has to be strong enough to curb the sinful impulses of the masses. But guess what? The people running the government, they have the same sin nature as everyone else. Would you all agree with that? So the government has to be weak enough, or we're going to move into tyranny. Founding Fathers' solution, let's divide power up. Let's divide it up, first of all, horizontally between three separate branches. And if that's not enough, let's put another handcuff on tyranny. Let's divide it up vertically by creating a country which is actually two governments. That way it's going to be real difficult for tyrants to take over everything. Lord Acton said, all power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. It's always that way because of human nature. Mansfield says, when the founding generation of Americans turned to the business of creating a country, they had just fought a war against a centralized and controlling government. They had no intention of creating an American version of the same evil. We just fled tyranny. We're not going to create it here. Well, how are you going to stop it? Because human nature is human nature. We're going to divide power up. So look at the First Amendment very carefully. I know a lot of you probably haven't been doing your devotional life this week in the First Amendment. So look at it very carefully. What does it say in the Establishment Clause? What's the first word? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. The First Amendment, as originally given, is a restraint not on the states, but on the who? The feds. Chief Justice John Marshall, in a case called Barron versus Baltimore, 1833, was very clear on this. He says the Constitution was ordained and established by the people of the United States for themselves, for their own government, and not the government of the individual states. Therefore, the Bill of Rights, which contains the First Amendment, contains no expression indicating any intention to apply them to state governments. So how in the world do you have a state public school in 1962 and 1963 suddenly running afoul of the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment? Well, lawyers are very, very slick. In fact, when you shake the hand of a lawyer, make sure after you shake his hands that two or three of your fingers aren't missing. Because they started to use the 14th Amendment. What's the 14th Amendment? That came about after the Civil War. To get rid of slavery and the vestiges thereof. that does apply to the states. And so what the founding, what the judges started to do is they started to sneak in the First Amendment against the states through the 14th Amendment, which applies to the states. I mean, you got to pay big money tuition-wise in law school to learn all of these gimmicks. And that's how the First Amendment suddenly became applicable to the individual state governments. So the key case is 1947. See, 1962 and 1963 could not have occurred unless you had 1947 first. 1947 comes before 1962. Do you guys agree with me on that? If you want to see the damage that was done to our country, don't look at 1962, 1963. Look at 1947. Because 1947, the court put a ticking time bomb underneath American culture. And it dealt with a Roman Catholic church that, you know, they wanted their kids to be bused out of the public school, you know, to be taught some Roman Catholic teaching and things of that nature in church and be bused back to school. And in 1947, the Supreme Court upheld that arrangement, but they threw into legal language a strict wall of separation between church and state, words that don't exist. And they applied the First Amendment to the state governments. And nobody really paid attention to it because the arrangement was upheld. No big deal. But you see, you've now got language on the books which indicates that there is something called a strict wall of separation between church and state in the United States. And the First Amendment now applies to the states when the First Amendment itself describes itself as only a limitation on federal power. And so everybody, you know, went to sleep. We went forward with our 4th of July barbecue celebrations. No big deal. And if you put your ear to the ground, there was a time bomb ticking. Tick, tick, tick. Because eventually, 1962 and 1963 would roll around where the court would take this language, which was already on the books, and apply it to the public schools in 1962 and 1963, and then pow, the ammunition went off, and the damage started being done to the United States. And the United States started being removed from its Christian foundation into where we find ourselves today, the slippery sands of humanism. And watch this now, not a single soul in America voted on this. This has all come into the fabric of the culture through the unelected federal judiciary. You want to talk about deep state? This is deep state on steroids right here. You are being governed by people that you didn't vote for. That's happening all over the country. This started happening as early as 1947. The guy who wrote that decision in 1947, this is one of the most well-kept secrets in American history, was Justice Hugo Black, who, and you'll never hear this from the cancel culture, was a member of the KKK. Did you know that? Did you know that the guy that gave us the 1947 decision was a member of the KKK? Well, if you're a member of the KKK, who do you hate? You hate blacks, you hate Jews, and you hate Catholics. The 1947 decision involved the Roman Catholic Church. And Hugo unleashed his bigotry against the Roman Catholic Church. That's where this whole separation of church and state comes from. This is the man that did the damage to the country in 1947, which subsequent courts simply used later on. Philip Hamburger, a constitutional scholar, says, Jim Esdale, a grand dragon of the Klan and Klan colleague of Hugo Black, noted that Hugo could make the best anti-Catholic speech you ever heard, close quote. You know, it's so interesting to me that the cancel culture is all about racism, and yet the biggest racists in the world are the ones that accomplish the mission of the left. Margaret Sanger, Planned Parenthood, racist to the core. She actually gave speeches in front of the KKK. But Margaret Sanger will never be canceled because Margaret Sanger gave us too much pagan thought. We can't get rid of it now. It's the same with the separation between church and state and Hugo Black. See, nobody knows this, and yet it's all out in plain view. The lawyers don't know it. The politicians don't know it. God forbid that any church would teach about it. But it's all there for anybody that has the intellectual curiosity to investigate this. That's why I started with the perversion of Satan going back to Acts 13 and verse 10. Number five, the court ignored the original intent of the 14th Amendment. Because when the 14th Amendment came around after the Civil War, there were debates within Congress concerning whether we should take the First Amendment and apply it to the states via the 14th Amendment, which is what the court ended up doing. And our own elected representatives debated that, and they said no. It's called the Blaine Amendment. Justice Hand, in a Supreme Court case, said this: the Blaine Amendment's defeat was, quote, a stark testimony to the fact that the adopters of the 14th Amendment never intended to incorporate the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment against the states. The debate had already been had concerning whether we're going to take the First Amendment and apply it to the states. The Congress said, we're not going to do that. The Supreme Court said, we're going to do it anyway. So not only are they rewriting the First Amendment, they're rewriting the 14th Amendment. That's what's happening. And they're doing it as deep state, unelected. Number six, when the court did this in 1962 and 1963, they failed to cite a single precedent. What is precedent? There's a principle in the legal system in Latin called stare decisis. It just means let precedent sit, let it settle. In other words, courts don't like to make decisions with no precedent on the books. In other words, if you're a lawyer and you're arguing your case before a judge and you're worth your salt, you're trying to show the judge it's okay to rule a given way because look over here, a similarly situated court with the same facts did the same thing. That's what precedent is. That's why when you read legal briefs, they're filled with precedent. Precedent is everything in the area of the legal system. And when the Supreme Court made the decision in 1962 and 1963, they had no precedent. Why didn't they have any precedent? Because there wasn't any. So what do? They made it up. They say this, finally in Engle v. Vital, only last year, these principles, what principles? The strict wall of separation between church and state. These principles were so universally recognized that the court, without a single citation of a single case, reaffirmed them. Well, why bother with precedent? Everybody knows these principles are true. Well, how do you know they're true? Well, I don't. Do you have any historical facts to back up your position? No, I don't. Do you have any precedent to back up your position? No, I don't. But we're so right in what we're doing, we're going to do it anyway. And by the way, who cares? We don't stand for election because we're in for life. Deep state, federal judiciary, no precedent whatsoever. Now, after 1947 and 1962 and 1963, the Supreme Court goes haywire and crazy and starts stripping Christianity off everything. And what precedent did they have to do that? They had none. So they all anchored their positions in the 1947 decision and the 1962-63 decisions. Why don't they ever quote anything prior to 1947? Because prior to 1947, the country was going the opposite direction. So look here, this is a chart, but if you look at Stone versus Graham, 1980, that's the decision to get rid of the Ten Commandments in the schools. You'll notice that in terms of precedent, the court cited 9 precedents post-1947. How many precedents did they cite prior to 1947? Zero. And it's true with all of these cases, stripping Christianity from public life. In other words, they made up a ruling. The language was on the books in 47. The actual decisions were made in 62 and 63. And now with that on the books, now they went haywire and pushed all of Christianity out of public life. So that's why it's very amusing. I find it humorous. When a conservative jurist goes before their Senate confirmation hearings and they say, Judge so-and-so, are you going to respect settled law? Why do they ask that question? What they're saying is, are you going to respect Roe versus Wade, which we also made up? Are you going to respect the strict wall of separation between church and state, which we made up also? That's what they mean by settled law. Are you going to respect settled law? When the Roe Court, the Shemp Court, the Everson Court trash settled law, the Roe versus Wade Court and these decisions I'm describing had no respect for settled law. But now that the left and the progressives have their precedent, they want to know, are you going to respect settled law? I mean, if I was ever up for that position, you know what I would say? And this is why I'd never be up for this position. I would say, I'm going to respect settled law the same way you guys did in 62 and 63. I'm going to respect settled law the way you guys did in Roe versus Wade 1972. We've been scammed, folks. Completely and totally scammed. We were busy raising kids and going to work and trying to survive. But, you know, the interesting thing about Satan is he never takes a day off. And this is the whole thing that's happening. This is why we are where we are today in our culture. And if that weren't enough, we got to get the psychologists involved. I hope you understand something about modern day psychology, whether it's Rogers, Jung, Freud. Those guys have nothing to do with Christianity. In fact, if you knew what they believed, you wouldn't even want them to babysit your kids or teach a Sunday school class, let alone bring their doctrines into the church. The court in 1962 and 1963 erroneously believed that Christianity causes psychological damage. Here's from the decision. But if portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could be, and in his specific experience with children, Dr. Grazel has observed, had been psychologically harmful to the child. We can't have people standing up and reading something out of the Bible before the school day. Don't you know you're going to psychologically damage the children? Now, was there any evidence relied upon by the court that Christianity helps people psychologically? I mean, you want to talk about psychology, let's talk about psychology. I found more mental health from this book than any other source I've ever read in terms of bitterness, overcoming anxiety, etc., etc., etc. But nothing positive was said here about the Bible. It's all about its negative psychological effect. And the Supreme Court sat there and said, you know what, we believe all that. We've got to get rid of Bible reading and prayer in public school, and let's figure out a way to get this done. It's called a priori reasoning, where you come up with what you want to do ahead of time, And then you go back into the historical record and you make stuff up to reach a conclusion that you have already determined is a good conclusion. It's called result-oriented decision-making. Well, gee, Pastor, this is just a bunch of legal mumbo-jumbo. What does this have to do with our daily life? Here's what it relates to. Every person you vote for, you got to figure out really fast the issue of judges. What kind of judges are you going to give us? Mr. President, what kind of judges are you going to appoint? And Senate, what kind of judges are you going to confirm? Because what we have today are result-oriented judges. People that make up what they want to say and then go back into the historical record and twist it into a pretzel to make history sound like the direction they want to go. I mean, would you come to this church if I decided what I was going to teach on and then I went to the Bible to make the Bible fit my sermon? There's a lot of churches in the area, by the way, you could go to for that. But you come to this church because you trust that we have some sort of intellectual integrity to go to the Bible first and then come up with sermons that come out of the Bible. If you understand that related to Christianity, why can't we understand it related to judicial philosophy? It's the same issue. The eighth, look at this, we may even finish this today. Number eight. The eighth problem with the separation between church and state is the Supreme Court acted as the Constitution's amender rather than interpreter. If you don't like the Constitution, there's a way to fix it. It's called Article 5, the amendment process, which places the power in the hands of the elected representatives. That way, if I don't like the way they're amending the document, I can vote against them in the election cycle, next election cycle. That's how our founding fathers deliberately set up alterations in the Constitution. You want to put the strict wall of separation between church and state into the First Amendment? Okay, you go ahead and do that. Let's go through the amendment process and see if you can muster the votes necessary for this. But they didn't do it that way. They changed it from the bench. Nobody voted on this. And all of this atrocity against the unborn in terms of abortion, because there's supposedly a constitutional right to kill your children in your womb. Nobody voted on that either. It's all deep state, forced into the fabric of the culture via the unelected. George Washington said this concerning the amendment process. He says, if in the opinion, would George Washington know something about the Constitution? I would think so. If in the opinion of the people, the distribution or modification of constitutional powers be at any particular wrong, let it be corrected by the amendment process, the way the Constitution itself designates. But let there be no change or usurpation. Though this may be in one instance the instrument for good, it is the customary weapon by which free governments are destroyed. Now, you might be here listening to this saying, you know what, I agree with what the Supreme Court did in 1962 and 1963. And you might be able to look into history and come up with some rulings that you agree with. But George Washington said, don't let that genie out of the bottle. Because once that genie comes out of the bottle, one day they're going to amend the document in a way you like it, and the next day they're going to amend the document in a way you don't like it. And you'll have no power to reverse the course of your country if that happens. Thomas Jefferson says, you seem to consider judges as the ultimate arbiters of all constitutional questions. See, we sit around the month of June nervous as lawyers because we don't know what they're going to come up with. Because we think the sole authority in all constitutional matters is the unelected judiciary. Thomas Jefferson says, this is a very dangerous doctrine indeed. and one which will place us under the despotism of an oligarchy. Oligos in Greek means small or few. Oligarchy means to be ruled by a small number of people. Our judges are as honest as other men, and yet not more so, and their power the more dangerous, for they are in office for life, and not responsible as the other functionaries of elective control. The Constitution has erected no single tribunal. Thomas Jefferson warned of judges who would treat the Constitution as a mere thing of wax in the hands of the judiciary, which they may twist and shape into any form they please. Welcome to the 21st century. David Barton has a wonderful statement here about how every single Supreme Court justice that made that decision in 1962 and 1963 was either a former senator, a former legislature, a former bureaucrat, a former governor, like Earl Warren was, the Chief Justice at the time. But none of them had any experience as constitutionalists or any track record. He says, for example, Chief Justice Earl Warren had been the governor of California for 10 years prior to his appointment to the court. Justice Hugo Black, the racist, had been a U.S. senator for 10 years prior to his appointment. Justice Felix Frankfurter had been an assistant to the Secretary of Labor and a founding member of the ACLU. Justice Arthur Goldberg had been the Secretary of Labor and ambassador to the nations. Justice William Douglas was chairman of the SEC. All the justices, except Potter Stewart, had similar political backgrounds. Justice Potter Stewart, having been a federal judge for 4 years prior to his appointment, was the only member of the court with extended federal constitutional experience before his appointment. Interestingly, Justice Potter Stewart was the only judge that objected to the removal of prayer on the basis of precedent. He alone acted as judge, the rest acted as politicians. I mean, Earl Warren, when he developed all of this, I guess forgot that he's not the governor of California anymore. Why don't you act like a judge and come up with something in history and precedent to justify what you want to do? This is the problem with taking politicians and putting them on the court. Because there was a famous saying in the Warren years where they said this, with five votes, because you only need five for a majority opinion, with five votes we can do anything. That's what's happening. Lastly, and don't celebrate yet because this might take me a couple minutes to talk this through, in 1962 and 1963, the court selectively applied their new created separation power or doctrine only to Judeo-Christian truth, while giving alternative non-Christian religions a virtual free pass. Listen to me very carefully. The United States Supreme Court in 1962 and 1963 did not ban religion from the public schools. They exchanged religions. The public schools today are as religious as they've ever been. It's just not my religion. It's just not your religion. In 1983, a New Ager, John Dunphy, said, "I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classrooms by teachers who correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith. A religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call the divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers." That's how New Age looks at the schools. We're going to get into the schools, and we're going to use the schools to teach our religion. Wait a minute. What happened to separation between church and state? Crickets. Nobody cares about separation between church and state anymore. They only care about separation between church and state when it's biblical Christianity. Islam is in the schools. In the wake of the September 11th, an increasing number of California public schools must attend an intensive 3-week course on Islam. The course mandates that 7th graders learn the tenets of Islam, study the important figures of the faith, wear a robe, adopt a Muslim name. Now, I don't know how they did that. They're going to stage their own jihad. That'd be kind of a scary project to supervise. Humanism is the religion of America. What does humanism believe? The non-existence or irrelevancy of God. Man is the center of all things. The reality of evolution. Man is an evolved animal rather than a special creature made in the image of his creator. The absence of any moral or absolute values and confidence in the scientific method to solve the world's problems. I hope you see that for what it is. It's religion. All of those are faith propositions. It's just not the religion of Christianity. It's the religion of humanism. Christianity answers life's fundamental questions. Who am I? A special creation of God. Where did I come from? God's design. Where am I going? Why am I here? To glorify God. How am I going to get there? It's through heaven. How do I get there? Only through Jesus Christ. Humanists have the same answers. They answer the same questions, but in a different way. Who am I? Biological accident. Where did I come from? The primordial soup. Why am I here? To fulfill self. Where am I going? I'm going into the New World Order. How can I get there? The scientific method. That's just as religious and faith-based as is Christianity. Humanists, when you read their books, and they're not long, they wrote one in 1973, another one in 2000, read through them. They read like doctrinal statements of churches. They call themselves an advancement of religion, religious humanists, religious humanism, and here is the catcher. In 1961, the Supreme Court, in a footnote that almost nobody knows about, called humanism a religion. Among the religions in this country which do not teach what would generally be considered a belief in the existence of God are Buddhism, Taoism, ethical culture, and secular humanism. Question, how come they can teach their religion in the schools but we Christians can't? By the way, did you know that the humanist society has 501c3 tax-exempt status? Just like a church? Question, how come you can teach your values in the public schools, we can't teach ours? Oh, the strict wall of separation between church and state. Well, where did that come from? Well, as you were going to your barbecues and Little League games and being soccer moms, since 1947, we put this whole thing together. I'm not trying to heap guilt on people. I'm just trying to explain what in the world has happened to the late, great United States of America. This is a 1930 quote. In fact, when I saw this, I didn't believe it. So I spent a whole day going through libraries trying to track this down to see if it was true. It's by Charles Francis Potter. The book is entitled Humanism, A New Religion. He's calling humanism religious. He says, quote, education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism, and every public school is a school of humanism. What can the theistic Sunday school teachers meeting for 1 hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the 5-day program of humanistic teaching? Go ahead and have your Sunday schools.
go ahead and have your VBS. Because we've got our eyes on a bigger prize, which is the school system. And we humanists are going to take it over. And then we're going to use it to indoctrinate generation after generation after generation away from Christianity. And we look around at our churches and our conferences and we say, where are the youth? Why does everything keep getting grayer in the church world? That's your answer. Why is it that you send the youth off to college and they leave Christianity? This is your answer. One of the great mistakes of history is we don't take people at their word concerning what they say they're going to do. Hitler wrote a book called Mein Kampf, and everybody dismissed it as a crazy lunatic writing. And think how different history would have been if someone had read the book and taken it seriously and said, keep an eye on this guy. This is what you have with humanism. Ann Coulter says this, first they claim there is no place for religion in the public square, and then they expand the public square to include everything. Have you noticed that? That the government keeps growing and growing and growing, and as the government grows, you know what happens to Christianity? It shrinks. Why is it shrinking? Because we got kicked out of the government a long time ago. So, kind of in conclusion, sorry I don't have a real happy note to end on. This is kind of a throw cold water in our face kind of thing. But to conclude, this whole First Amendment, separation of church and state, it's a level of scam and corruption on par with anything negative you can think about in world history. The court read words into the First Amendment that aren't there. The court relied upon and took out of context a letter written by Thomas Jefferson. After the fact, the court ignored the legislative activities of those who authored the First Amendment. The court applied the First Amendment to the states through the 14th Amendment unlawfully. The court ignored the original intent of the Fourth Amendment. The court failed to cite a single precedent. The court believed that Christianity causes psychological damage. The court acted as the Constitution's amender rather than its interpreter. The court selectively applied their new doctrine only to Christianity. Well, gee, Andy, you're very opinionated. It's not my opinion. It is my opinion, but I'm not the only one that thinks this way. None other than Chief Justice William Rehnquist, now deceased, said the exact same thing. He called the strict wall of separation between church and state not wholly adequate, can be only dimly perceived, completely lacking in historical support, all but useless as a guide to constitutional application, no historical basis for this theory, mischievous diversion of judges, a metaphor based on bad history, and frankly and explicitly should be abandoned. Well, assuming you're here for the next session, we've got some more good news. Let's pray. Father, this 4th of July, help it not to just be a celebration. Help it to be repentance. Judgment begins in the house of God. And if nothing else, we can repent of being too busy to really care about what's happening. We've all, in different ways, allowed this to happen. We don't think the right way that you think on issues of culture. And I just ask not to heap unnecessary guilt on people, not to put onto people some sort of burden that they can't solve. I just ask that you would start a work here at Sugarland Bible Church, just in our minds. Change the way we think about these things. And let righteousness begin here and extend outward.
We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, happy intermission. Intermission.